Titus as a letter from the Apostle Paul to teach pastors how to grow up healthy churches in cultures that are in opposition to Christ. That's the way we've been looking at this particular letter. I think it's the right way to look at the letter, and I think that's the way that we get so much vital application for our own lives in living in the world and the age in which we live. Now, what we saw in these first 10 verses is really a picture of everyday life and a beautiful display of gospel living together. We saw in these verses Paul describing for us what the church ought to look like. The culture is one thing, but inside the church, the culture of the church ought to look very different. And there we saw that the culture of the community, within the community of faith, within the church, is a culture where people's relationships are crisscrossing. It's a beautiful picture of life together. We saw in these weeks that we spent looking at each of these particular descriptions of how Paul envisions older men and older women and younger men and younger women and even pastors to behave themselves. We saw ministry activity flourishing among the body of Christ. Older Christians were willing to invest their lives as mentors into the lives of younger Christians. Younger Christians were looking for older Christians to help be mentors for them. We saw this integration of generations as they were looking to one another to help each other grow. We also saw in this passage, we saw that the church was comprised of Christians who grew through their whole life. They didn't come to a place, some place in their development and decide they're not going to grow anymore. They're not going to be in ministry anymore. But instead, this passage describes Christians in a way that they started growing when they heard the gospel and they continued to grow throughout their life. And I think that's the natural implication of this of these paragraphs. And then we saw that these young Christians were actually having a real impact on the culture around them, not because of some great program that they decided to do on Tuesday nights, but rather because their lives were actually being transformed. And the transformation of their lives was standing out to the culture around them. And in that standing out, they were actually having an impact. And the text tells us that they were living a life that was free from others' ability to revile the word of God because of them, and positively, they were, by their own lives, adorning the doctrine of God their Savior in the eyes of men and women who had no appreciation whatsoever for Christ. That's what we've seen in the passage, and yet, with all of that going on, and with the clear instructions about how men and women are to conduct their lives, the essence of Christianity is still not moral, but the essence of Christianity is transformation, and that's what we've been trying to say throughout this entire chapter, and I hope to make that very, very clear this morning. Very often in Paul's letters, when he writes, he will spend the first couple of chapters in his letters developing theological foundation that the rest of the letter is going to build on in practical application. But in Titus, he has reversed the order. In chapter 2, we get what was supposed to happen, and then at the end of the chapter, we get how it's going to happen. Chapter 3 starts the same way. It begins almost as if chapter 2 wasn't there. In chapter 3, it says, "So remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people." And then he's moving towards the way they're going to do that, and that is found in the gospel. Chapter 2, here's a moral looking group of people, but how did they become moral? Chapter 2, 11 through 14 tells us, by the grace of God. The essence of Christianity is not moral. The essence of Christianity is transformation. It is Christ-likeness by supernatural power of the living God, by grace. This morning we want to know how we become like this kind of community that we just read about. So much talk among women ministries about the Titus 2 woman. Probably too little talk about how the Titus 2 woman became the Titus 2 woman. That's verses 11 through 14. How do we become like them? How did they become like this? After all, they were raised in a culture that was opposed to Christ. They were raised in a culture that says, chapter 1 told us, their own poets described their culture. It said, all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. All right, and we made the point a few weeks ago, that kind of sounds like America. We are a people who feed our own appetites and fulfill the desires of our own passions and our flesh. That's who we are. So be a Cretan, an ancient Cretan, modern American, in my little brain, not a whole lot of difference. I want to know, how did these Cretans become Christians? Because I want to know how modern Christians living in America can look more like Christians than Cretans. That's what I want to know. So how does it happen? How do selfish, lazy people become committed not only to one another, but to one another's growth? That's what I want to know. How's that happen? I want to know, how do people raised within a culture of gluttony become self-controlled and not enslaved to wine? How? I want to know how people who are out for themselves learn to be honest and trustworthy with the affairs and properties of other people. How did that happen? In a culture that says, take all you can get and can all that you get, how do people learn to be considerate of each other and not just get everything they can, but rather be very trustworthy managers of other people's stuff? How's that happen? It would have been really helpful over the past 3 or 4 weeks if all of you have been asking yourselves that same question. Okay, but how do we do that? Because if you had been asking that, today will be a lot smoother. And if you haven't been asking that, today will be a little rougher perhaps. Because that's the question. But how do we become a Christian culture within a Cretan culture? How do we do it? We're going to discover, I hope, this morning that all change is an operation of God's grace. All change in our hearts is an operation of God's grace. All change in our church is an operation of God's grace. All change that we experience from the time we become Christians until the time that we die is credited to God's grace. Regardless how much you've worked at it, regardless of all the rest, it is an act of God's grace. And we're going to look at that grace this morning from the passage, and we're going to see in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 and 15, we're going to see grace on the move. And we're going to look at it by asking a couple of questions and then looking at a statement. First question, what is grace? Second question, what does grace do? And then the third question, or third statement rather, is maybe it's a question, how does grace do it? How does grace do it? What is grace? What does it do? And how does it do it? That's our simple, simple outline. All right, what is grace? What is grace? In spite of the fact that grace is one of the most important words in the entire vocabulary of Christianity, I think our understanding of it is often very, very narrow. It doesn't mean it's wrong, it just means it's narrow. If you ask a Christian what grace is, I hope that they would have an answer. And probably if those had an answer, their answer would sound something like this. They would likely to explain grace very narrowly, dealing with their own salvation in these terms. We've all learned these terms. Grace is the unearned or unmerited favor of God. That is true. In this respect, what this means is that while God is holy and always requires perfect holiness from all people, he knows and understands that because we are fallen creatures, we are incapable of living up to the high standard of God. In spite of the fact that we are incapable, God sent his Son into the world to be both a substitute for the righteousness that we were supposed to have, and as well, he takes and pays the price for all of our debts and trespasses to God in his death. So God, seeing that man was incapable of living up to the holy standards, he sends a substitute into the world to live perfectly for us. And then, for those who have faith in Christ, God then turns right around and graciously treats us as if we have fulfilled all of the obligations of the law ourselves. And so, all the privileges that Jesus earned himself by being a perfect human being are attributed to us. And God graciously treats us with divine favor that was incapable, we were incapable of earning or gaining in any conceivable way. That's grace. That's the unmerited, unearnable favor of God. He simply looks at us like his sons and his daughters. He adopts us. He forgives us. He loves us. He pours out blessing upon us. He affirms us, not because of us, but because of Christ and our faith in him. That's grace. And that is absolutely true. And such favor as this takes away then all of our fear of suffering the penalty for our sin, because Jesus stood in our place. He's taken it on himself. Forgiveness is ours. We are forgiven and set free from the penalty of our sin. All of that is by grace. And we rejoice in that because that's true. But according to chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, it's also a little bit narrow. Narrow. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't even mean it's secondary. It just means it's narrow. It means we need to stretch our definition just a little bit. You see, if a Christian were to explain all of that to you, it would certainly be an acceptable understanding of the grace of God. It's just not very broad. We want a fuller understanding of the grace of God and what it does, and that's what we're doing here this morning. In this view, grace is only serving us as a covering over our sin. It is a protective measure. It's like we live our lives. You remember that weird show? Few of you were conscious, alive or conscious in the 70s. But there was this weird show, The Boy in the Plastic Bubble. Did you ever see that? I was just a little kid. It was freaked me out. This guy had some strange disease that he couldn't come into contact with any germs. He lived inside this little plastic world. Well, that's how some people talk about grace. It's the bubble we live in. It's the bubble of forgiveness. It's the bubble that frees us from the penalty of sin. And that is altogether good. It's just not broad enough. All right, we're going to broaden it. That definition doesn't have any place for change and transformation. And it's not that hard for people like us to begin to think of grace as something that is available to forgive us and to cover us, but it doesn't change us. So it leaves us as people who are forgiven, but we remain the same as we were before we became Christians. But that is altogether out of bounds in a biblical understanding of what grace is. Grace does have forgiveness in mind, but grace also has transformation in mind. You see, we'll say it like this. Grace does not remove the penalty of sin and leave your life intact and untouched. Grace, instead, removes the penalty of our sin and enables us to live a new life. Any understanding of grace that does not necessarily have a component of transformation is too narrow. It's too narrow. And a narrow view of grace starts all kinds of goofy conversations about how much can you sin and still get to heaven. The New Testament doesn't answer that question, because the New Testament would think that question is irrational. Grace is not a covering that leaves you intact. Grace is a covering that moves you from who you were to who Christ is. That's what grace is. All right? So, that's what it is. What does it do? First thing this text tells us about grace is that it appears in history. Talks about grace as if it's a person, because the fulfillment of all that grace is in the person of Jesus. But it tells us in verse 11, the grace of God appeared in history, in time. The grace of God appears. It's a very interesting word. That word appears is the word that we get the word epiphany from. Epiphany doesn't mean something is created spontaneously, poof. It means that the thing that always existed but was invisible to sight becomes seeable, becomes visible. So grace was always there, but grace took on a form that made it very visible. The grace they couldn't see all of a sudden became the grace that they could see in the person of Jesus. And it tells us that the grace appeared in order to do something. The grace appeared, it brought salvation to all men. That doesn't mean that all men and women and children will be saved. It simply means he brings grace without distinction. It wasn't just for men, it wasn't just for women, it wasn't just for Jews, it wasn't just for Gentiles, it wasn't just for the slave. We saw that. It was for the slave, but it wasn't just for the slave. It was for the free as well. It wasn't restricted to a national boundary. It is for all men. The grace of God has come to human beings without distinction of sex or gender or race or any other distinction that we make. It has come to everyone. And this grace not only saves, but look at the text. This grace teaches. It's a teacher. It's a trainer. It's a coach. It's very clear from the passage as it relates to Jesus and his people that Jesus came for two purposes, not just for one. We're going to have to tweak our Christmas carols just a little bit. There are two reasons Jesus came. One, to redeem. And secondly, to purify. Do you see that? He came to redeem and to purify. Not just to redeem, not just to purify, but to redeem and purify from all of the people that are his. He came to redeem them and to purify them, so that they would be wholly, completely his own possession. And they would be like him, zealous for good works. Two reasons Jesus came into the world. Redeem and purify the same group of people. Those that are redeemed become purified. Those that are purified is because they were redeemed. There is a connection here, and the connection and the glue is grace. Grace that redeems is the grace that purifies. The grace that saves is the grace that helps us to grow. The grace that comes into the life that is opposed to Christ is the grace that also moves people so that they are now fans, sons of Christ. That's the purpose of him coming. Now, this does not describe the function of some of grace in some Christians' lives. It describes the function of grace in every Christian's life. There is this mischief among evangelicals in America for as long as I've been a Christian that some people grow in the grace of Christ and some people are just saved and going to heaven. That is a super nice idea. I want to sign up for the group that's saved and going to heaven and not the group that's ordained before the foundation of the earth to have to battle sin all their lives. I want to check out of that and I want to check into that. This is not describing a group of people, a small minority within the church. This is descriptive of how healthy churches become healthy, and they come healthy by the working of God's grace in every Christian's life. All right, so if you've spent time convincing yourself that you're part of that select group of people that are saved, but they don't have to become sanctified, look, we are all in the boat together. Nobody gets an exemption from sanctification, but the same grace that saved you is growing you up. Amen. All right, this is why the understanding of grace, apart from transformation, just doesn't work. It's not sufficient. Grace does both. It forgives and it purifies and changes us. Part of the purification of people for himself comes through this business of training us. And notice what it says. It tells us that it trains us to say no and to say yes. We say no to some things and we say yes to other things. In all of it, there's a training that's going on. There's a coach that's training us to say no and to say yes. To put some things off, to put other things on. We say no to things. It tells us in verse 12, we renounce, that is deny or refute, ungodliness and worldly passions. We deny or refute ungodliness, that is all our behavior that doesn't look like God, and worldly passions, that is all our behavior we learn from our culture. That is everything Crete has taught us. It teaches us to say no to Cretan culture. And then positively, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now that's interesting. All three of those words represent a whole bunch of ideas and thoughts and behaviors. When you look at these three, when you look at those three words, self-controlled, upright, and godly, you'll see that they relate to ourself, to others, and to God. Very interesting. Very broad words. But it teaches us to say no before it teaches us to say yes. Grace teaches us to say no. Grace comes into lives that are always wired for ungodliness and are attracted to the culture of Crete. That is always true. Grace never comes into the heart that's already been trained and equipped and already despises and already has a distance between their own heart and the culture itself. Grace always comes into lives where there is this natural draw to Cretan culture, worldly passions, ungodliness. We don't have to learn it. It's just in us. Little children already have it. They possess it. Little tiny kids are rotten. I mean, we had children that could barely walk before they decided that everything they picked up was going to be used as a tool against their sibling's head. Try to modify the shape. And you think, well, where did they learn that? Surely they didn't see Peggy beating on me. They just come wired for self. They are like the little children in the plastic bubble, and everything that gets into their little world is theirs by divine right or something. They come that way. We are self-consumed by birth. So much that attracts us to the culture that we don't even like in ourselves. What in the world is this? This is the draw. This is the fallenness. It's attractive to us because we're part of this world by nature. Grace comes into that world always. And it confronts and conflicts with what is out there. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Crete have nothing in common. The Cretan culture around us says tit for tat. Someone does something rotten to you, you do something just as rotten to them. Actually, it doesn't. It's always just a little more rotten to them. Payback. The culture says tit for tat, but Jesus says forgive. Jesus says do good to others. Pray for those who persecute you. The culture says get all you can, but Jesus calls us to be generous and to give even to those who could never repay us. Amen. The culture says sensual liberty is king. Man, and that is so true. That's what Crete is screaming. And Jesus calls for us to crucify our passions, crucify our desires, die to self, pick up the cross, live for Him, not for us. Man, that's conflict. Grace says no to the values and beliefs and the behaviors of this present age in all of its hostility towards God. Grace teaches us to say no to this hostile culture. Says no to Crete. Says no to America. That's what grace does. Some years ago, I heard John Piper in a panel discussion talking about what exactly is the litmus test of the Christian life. And there were other answers that were given that I've heard before, and they make some sense. But he said, as he often does, speaks right through all the cloudiness and gets right to the point. He said, the litmus test of whether you are a Christian is whether or not there is a battle raging within you. A battle to do God's thing or to do the culture's thing. Is there a battle that's alive? I happen to think that is the most brilliant thing that brilliant man has said. Is there grace working in your life saying no? Is there any no going on inside of you? Because if there's a no going on inside of you, it didn't come from the culture that says, there is no no's. No's are illegal. Do everything you want. Piper says, if there's not a battle going on inside of you, and it's momentarily, you may even be losing the battle, but there is a battle that's raging within you. It is a battle to live for God or not to live for God, to obey God or not to obey God, to find in God all that is beautiful and satisfying, or to find in this culture all kinds of distractions that you think will suffice to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. But there's a battle going on inside of you. You may lose. Maybe losing it part of the day, even part of the week, even part of the month. There's a battle that's raging within you. Momentarily, you may be losing, but ultimately the battle is going to be victorious because grace will have its way in your life. But if there's no battle in you, if there's no battle going on inside your heart, I don't care how big the goosebumps were when you sat around the fire singing Kumbaya, doesn't matter. Because if there's no battle inside of you, there is no grace doing the battle. Grace says no to ungodliness. It says no to strong worldly passions. It says no to websites. It says no to laziness. It says no to our comfort-addicted life. It says no to everything that opposes the sweet rule of Christ. Everything. For most of us, we have so pampered ourselves and so often fed our sinful appetites that when we begin to first say no to our sinful passions that are in us, their desires and appetites, when we first begin to say no to them, it causes a huge disruption internally. And we don't like it. We don't like it. Oh, but that's grace at work. It's grace. It's grace. Grace doesn't only say no, though. Grace also says yes. Grace isn't just a power to keep ourselves from fulfilling ungodly passions. It's also a power to change our desires and not only to walk in godliness, but to prefer godliness over godlessness. That's grace. No one prefers godliness over godlessness by nature. It is an act of grace that we prefer it. Not only do it, we prefer it. We talked about it last week. We don't ever want to say to anyone around us, well, I can't do that because I'm a Christian and I can't. We want to say, I'm a Christian and I no longer prefer to. But then it makes us out to be absolute liars unless grace has been alive in our hearts. Grace. Grace is the power to say no to what will destroy us and the power to say yes to something that it wouldn't have even chosen apart from grace. All right. Even in Crete, who are liars and beasts and gluttons, where such things were not culturally valued, things like godliness, things like treating your neighbor justly, things like self-denial, those weren't valued there. And yet even in Crete, where those things were not culturally valued, Christians were creating new communities with new values based on new beliefs and the power of God's supernatural grace in their lives. They were forming communities that didn't make sense in the light of the culture around them. They were different. They were strange people. Peter calls them peculiar. I like the word strange. Weird is fine. When comparing you to the world around us, I prefer you were weird. It's okay with me. I hang out with weird people. I'm kind of at home with weird people. I'm all right with it. And the darker the community gets, the darker the world gets, the more odd we ought to become in comparison to them. And what's causing the weirdness? All right. This is a soapbox. I'm not going to stay on this long. If you're just wanting to be weird for the sake of being weird, that's not going to work. That's just weird. But if you become weird in the eyes of the culture because you're different than them by grace, that works. In fact, we just learned that actually has an impact on people who are watching. But weird for the sake of weird? Weird plus weird is weird. That's it. Grace plus growth is weird. We'll take it. But weird's weird. You're laughing. You know weird Christians. I know weird Christians too. I told you about some. All right, we're not going to go there. I told you to be brief.
In Crete, I better go. In Crete,
these people were trained to be hostile to God, to think ungodly thoughts, to deal with each other in ways that do not honor Christ. And yet, there is hope for the church if grace has its day. Tells us that they will live self-controlled lives. We looked at that. Every single one of these people that have been mentioned in this letter are developing self-control. That's what Paul has in mind. Because that's the big piece. That's the piece to this puzzle. If you want elders who are qualified for the work in a culture like that, you find men who are growing in self-discipline. You find women who can be mentors. You find the ones who have been growing in self-discipline. Men too. Young men, remember, one thing. That's all they got. One thing. Huge list for everyone else. One thing. Because it's essential. Because when you live in a culture that says, basically, cultural law is, do what pleases you, self-control is not something you're finding anywhere else. It ought to be found in the church. Self-controlled lives is by grace. That's life in relationship to myself. Upright lives, that is a life in relation to other people. You're living rightly to each other. You're concerned about restitution. You're concerned about reconciliation. That's uprightness. Amen. You live godly lives in the present age. That is our life in reference to God. We are His. Jesus came to get a people who would be His own possession. That's His point. That's His whole purpose. That's why He died. He wants you to be His. Completely. The two most fundamental things that our hearts do in us is our heart's purpose to do things and our heart's desire to have things. You want to know what your heart is all about? Your heart is doing two things all the time. It's making a plan to get stuff and it's making a plan to do stuff. Right now, we're talking about that, and some of you are just kind of like, wow, how do you know? I was thinking about that. I know you're thinking about that because it's almost all the things that your heart ever thinks about. I want to get something, and I want to do something. The hope of Christians, not only these Christians in Crete, but every Christian that's ever lived, the hope of every Christian is that grace is the power to change us at the deepest level of our heart, at the deepest level of our desires. That is, it has a power to modify the things that we want and the things that we do. If grace can't change us there, grace can't change us at all. If grace is only going to teach us to do the right things, but it's never going to teach us to love those things, then grace isn't really all that powerful. You can teach a dog to do certain things. You can teach humans to do them as well, but you can't teach a human to love them. That happens by grace. Grace teaches us to love the ways of God, to walk in His ways and to love Him. That's what grace does. It has the power to take people who don't value self-control, who live in a culture that doesn't value self-control, and He causes them to love and honor and desire to be self-controlled. That's the power of grace. Grace takes people who don't value being upright to others because they will take anything they can get. But when the gospel is unleashed and grace begins its work, people who don't value uprightness, living in a culture that doesn't value uprightness, begins to value uprightness. How do you make sense of that? You make sense of that by the grace of God. That's what grace is doing. It's what the gospel is doing. He's changing people. It's changing people. Grace changes us. That's what it does. It trains us. It's a coach. But what we have to understand about change, we have to understand this because so many Christians get so frustrated when they're in that period of trying to be changed. They realize how disgusting their sin is to their own hearts, and they immediately want the thing taken away. Can't tell you how many hours I've spent laying on my bed or kneeling next to it, my both hands, laying hands on myself, trying to cast my sin out of my body. Just go away in the name of Jesus. And guess what? It didn't. Because grace is not magic. Grace is a coach. It's a trainer. Don't become impatient with your battle against sin. Put your focus on what it says. Grace is a trainer. It's not mystical and it's not magical. Training takes effort and time and concentrated energy. That's how change happens. By the grace of God, with our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that's how change takes place. There is no doubt that the strategy of Paul for healthy churches, it cannot be understood apart from the preaching of sound doctrine. That's how the chapter started. As for you, you keep preaching sound doctrine. You keep speaking it everywhere you go. And this is the culture that we want to develop. And this is how it will happen. There is not a single ounce of change that will take place in a local church or in any Christian's life apart from the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word, and the grace of God meets with the Spirit of God, and it begins to coach and to train and to modify how you think and how you behave.